Psalm 52. For the director of music, a Maskil of David. When Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people, and I will hope in your name, for your name is good.
Thank you to the band. And Ellie, thank you so much for sharing with us tonight. I found that particularly helpful and poignant. And we do pray for you and regard you very highly as a local church. And I hope you're on good form tonight. Well, at least I hope I am, for your sakes. This is a tough one. So will you open your Bibles then to the psalm that Ellie read for us just now. I'm glad she read the header to the psalm, Psalm 52, because I imagine that very few of us have ever heard of the character Doeg the Edomite. Last week when Mike was taking us through the previous psalm, Psalm 51, and the header talked about David and Bathsheba, well, we know all about that story, David and Bathsheba. Doeg the Edomite, I mean, he sounds like the kind of character you might discover in Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter. So I think to make sense of the psalm, we need to start with the story behind the psalm, yeah? And that means you need to let your finger do the walking all the way to 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Because as dark and as tragic as the David and Bathsheba file is, so too is the Doeg the Edomite story. And it comes from the wilderness years of David's life. All right? That's the kind of context historically. And that's why I've given it the sort of working title, the psalm, that is, A Song of Trusting God in the Wilderness. Because that's where David was, in the wilderness. And out of that experience comes this psalm and several others, actually, that we'll cover in the next few evenings. There are, you probably are aware, there are three great wilderness stories in the Bible. There is the 40 years that Moses led Israel, the 40 days that Jesus was tested in the desert, and these unknown months which David spends on the run from King Saul, yeah? As I say, you'll find the history, if you've found it now in your Bibles, in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. So here's a kind of boiled-down version of those chapters. Saul has already told his servants that he wants David, the giant slayer, remember, his son Jonathan's best friend, his daughter Michal's husband, Saul wants that guy dead. And among Saul's servants is this chap, Doeg the Edomite. Now, if you know a little bit about your Bible history, you will know that the Edomites were the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. And for centuries, they had been the sworn enemies of God's purposes and promises to bless Jacob and his tribes. So at the mention of his name, Doeg, the Edomite, the red flags should really be going up. And the alarm bells should be ringing. What was King Saul doing with this man as his chief shepherd? For that was Doeg's role. He was a herdsman, a countryman, but he'd become quite important. Don't be misled by the title chief shepherd. It was an influential role in the royal court, which is why when you look at our psalm, the beginning of it, why it's referred to in the first verse as mighty hero. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Doeg, you influential chap. Actually, I think it's said by the psalmist in a sarcastic, kind of ironic way. You could easily translate that phrase, you mighty one, as, hey, you big shot, you self-important noise. Anyway, back to 1 Samuel 21. On the run from Saul now, David makes his way to the town of Nob. Now, I can never pronounce that name without hearing Rowan Atkinson's character Blackadder describing it to Baldric. Can you hear that? Baldric, go to Nob. David's there because Nob is a place of sanctuary where the temple, a tabernacle rather, has been temporarily housed. And chief priest is Ahimelech, and 84 other priests who look after this place of worship. And for some reason, in the narrative, Doeg is present. Just look at 1 Samuel 21, and the phrase there in verse 7. Now, one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. So there he is in the worshiping community of priests. Now, detained by the Lord, that could either mean that the awful tragedy which is about to unfold is never beyond God's control, that in that sense, evil will serve God's purposes, or it can mean, detained by the Lord, that Doeg, a Gentile, of course, wanted to give the public impression of becoming more fully part of the worshiping Israelite community. But it was an impression he wanted to give because he's cleverly trying to deceive everyone in order to gain credibility and more power in the court, which I think fits best the opening section of our psalm. Listen, why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharpened razor. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. Certainly, Doeg's ultimate actions suggest that the real reason he's in Nob is to further his own career, because he's part of Saul's informant network, the spy network. So there is Doeg lurking in the shadows. He overhears David telling Ahimelech that the king had sent him on a top secret mission. Now, David says that not because it's true, which is interesting, but we can't pause for that. David tells Ahimelech that he's been sent on this assignment by King Saul, not because it's true, but because I think he wants to protect the priest from Saul's future anger. Not that that works, as we'll see in a moment. So there is Doeg in the shadows, watching as the priest gives David consecrated bread because he's hungry, but also Goliath's sword for his protection. And therefore, overhearing that conversation, slippery Doeg disappears from the narrative until the next chapter, chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, when there, Saul is now paranoid. Saul, of course, is asking his commanders and officials for news of that dangerous son of Jesse, he calls him. Won't even call him David. Son of Jesse, what's he doing? What's he up to? So Doeg informs the king that Ahimelech, priest of Nob, had sheltered David, given him food, and supplied him with Goliath's sword. It's what Doeg doesn't tell the king that is significant, because he therefore misdirects Saul. He deliberately feeds the king's growing sense of conspiracy and insecurity, which is again, I think, the way that our psalm describes his evil motivation. Your tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharpened razor. Doeg's aim is to land Ahimelech in as much trouble as possible. He certainly uses his position at court and the king's favor to grow stronger by his information to Saul, but that means destroying others, scrambling all over poor Ahimelech in the process. You see, Doeg is an example of the person who deceives and lives to control other people. And in the process, he's opposing God's work. His words, say the psalm, are razor sharp and destructive. Not that Saul needs any more excuses to further undermine David. However, so possessed is Saul by his own insecurity that he goes to Nob, he interrogates Ahimelech, and then he orders the massacre of the entire priesthood for siding with David. And remember, this is Saul. He's still God's anointed king, ordering the massacre of God's priests in God's sanctuary. In the narrative, tellingly, none of Saul's servants in the court are prepared to kill the priests. They regard them as innocent. But Doeg is prepared to do the deed. Quite literally, he becomes Saul's hatchet man. And in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 18, we read this awful description. Listen. Then the king ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle and donkeys and sheep. Not just the priests, you see, but the whole town. Not just all the men, women, and children, but every animal. You see how this man's words, his destructive words, have generated a bloodbath. That is the brutal story behind the psalm. Now, take a look with me at the structure of the psalm itself. Because it begins, not as many psalms do, with a prayer of address to God, but look, it begins with a warning to the Doegs of the world. "Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction." You see what's happening here. Doeg, in a sense, represents all those so-called mighty ones of the earth, those boastful, dangerous, destructive types. And the warning to them is framed as a question. Why do you boast of evil? You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. We're not talking here about the language of the shrewd politician or the smooth operator in business. No. This is malicious misdirection and misinformation. This is selling out to evil, as the psalm says. This is loving evil rather than good. And such people like Duhigg in the world are so confident in their position that they are very dangerous. But this is not just a commentary on the evil in our world. It's also a commentary about its overthrow. It will be defeated because, as verse 5 introduces another player on the stage, we begin to hear the sound of victory coming. Verse 5, surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. You see what the psalmist is saying? God's involvement changes the odds. And that's ultimately true. For all the arrogant big noises in our world, all those tyrants who use their power to serve themselves rather than others, like Duhigg, the oligarchs in Russia, the gang lords in Haiti, in dark Haiti, as Ellie was powerfully describing it, the sex traffickers, all these who use their power to destroy others. And the psalmist says, now, reader, it may not seem it sometimes when you look at the world full of Duhiggs like this, but God is in control. Which is why at verse 6, in the structure of the psalm, we move to an observation of the righteous. This isn't just a warning to the Duhiggs of the world. This is an observation that the righteous can make. Verse 6, the righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, Duhigg, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. You see how the righteous look, observe, reflect, and comment. They are encouraged, as we are tonight, to notice what's going on in the world and in the wilderness of our lives. But to notice these things with a very healthy dose of skepticism. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you. For God laughs at the pretensions of the so-called mighty ones, and we should too. For the God of truth will judge the men of lies, those who build their lives on power and influence and wealth at the expense of others. Those who live like that will discover that they are climbing ladders that are leaning on the wrong wall and that are going nowhere in the end. Hear now, verse 7, hear now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. Just like, you know, remember the character in the New Testament Gospel of Luke, the man in the Gospel who pulled down his barns, very successful entrepreneur. He pulled down his barns to build bigger ones. Just like that man in the Gospel, Duhigg and his kind will hear the comment of God over all that they have mistakenly invested in. You fool. This night, your soul will be required of you. Foolish to believe that you can trust in wealth or influence or anything for that matter. And so what we've got for the first time in the structure of the psalm is this contrast between the righteous, those who do make God their stronghold, and those who don't, the Duhiggs of the world, who trust in themselves and grow strong at the expense of others. You see what we're being told in the contrast, that the righteous and the Duhiggs have very different value systems and very different destinies. Mind you, the righteous will look at the powerful and influential in our world, at those armed gang lords in Port-au-Prince. The righteous believers will look at those situations in the Sudan, and they will sometimes feel incredibly vulnerable. And the psalmist says, don't be. In fact, despite appearances, the Doegs of this world are laughable because they're not going to last forever. And that contrast in the structure of the psalm between the two groups becomes even more clear in the last stanza from verse 8. Now you see it's personal. Here we have a personal song of praise. But I am like an olive tree. This is the righteous person speaking. I'm like an olive tree, flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people, and I will hope in your name, for your name is good. This personal song of praise. Because the Davids of this world of ours, the righteous, they have a refuge. They have a strong tower. And because they have a refuge, they have a hope. And because they have a hope, they have a future. In other words, for those who trust in God's unfailing love, there is a bigger reality than their experience of opposition and powerlessness and vulnerability. They, says the psalmist at the end there, they will prosper in the house of God. They will sing praises with the faithful people of God. They will hope in the goodness of God. And in his name, forever and ever. So, we've had the story behind the psalm and the structure of the psalm. Let's finally take a look at some of the spiritual principles from the psalm. Here's the first: a battle of two kingdoms. My friends, we will never understand the world in which we live, where societies like Haiti have gone through all of that that they have, where famine and oppression and injustice and war explode almost every month, it seems, nowadays. We will never understand our world, let alone the Bible or this psalm, unless we get that spiritual principle. There's a battle of two kingdoms going on. On the one hand, there is the kingdom of Doeg. Behind Doeg, we have his master, Saul. And behind Saul, we have his master, Satan, the prince of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. In the plotline of 1 Samuel, Doeg, Saul, and their evil orchestrator, Satan, what are they determined to do? Oppose God's work, attack God's people, undermine God's plan for a new king. That's why they exist. That's why they live. To contend against God and the truth. And remember that by the point that we arrive at in 1 Samuel, God has already rejected Saul as Israel's king. Saul knows that his days are numbered. He is, as they say, in office, but not in power. And although Saul doesn't know that God has chosen David as his new king, we, the reader, do. We know the story, don't we? We know that from back in chapter 16, where Samuel anoints David in a private ceremony amongst his brothers and family. So behind the plotting and scheming of Doeg and Saul and Satan, God is working out his purposes through David. Because David represents that other kingdom. If Doeg and Saul and Satan represent the one kingdom of darkness, then David and the righteous represent the other kingdom, the kingdom of God and truth and justice. That kingdom will stand forever, long after the kingdoms of this world have disappeared into the sands of time. You see, the working assumption of our psalm, Psalm 52, is that all God's promises are going to be fulfilled by this king in waiting. Promises that will follow the house of David right down through the centuries until a king will be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And his young life, remember the story? His young life will be put in danger too by another Doeg, King Herod. And this born in a stable king will, like David, have to escape the murderous threats of a tyrant. But unlike David, this king will be perfect. Because this king is Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal king, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the Christ, which means the anointed one. And 1,000 years before Jesus, David is the Christ, the anointed one. Do you see? The battle of two kingdoms. Do you recall how in his first New Testament letter, John says this, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." So let me suggest to you that I believe that it's the spirit of the Antichrist that is in Doeg and Saul. Doeg begins a holy war against God's priests on the instruction of Saul, who is waging war against God's anointed. And of course, behind all those Antichrists that have been and that are to come, including the last great manifestation of embodied evil, behind all of these Antichrists stands the Antichrist, Satan, the devil himself, who lives to bring down God's people and wreak havoc with God's purposes. So, friends, our history, yours and mine, our world history, unfolds against that backdrop, the battle of two kingdoms. We call it, don't we, spiritual warfare, a warfare between truth and lies, as here, between good and evil. And your life and mine, we too operate within this framework of the battle of two kingdoms or the clash of two crowns. Of course, here's the good news, my friends. We have read to the end of this book and we know who wins, don't we? We know who wins. But even here, in the middle of the book, as the psalmist reflects on his situation, David's vulnerability in the wilderness, the righteous are watching. And they know the victory is on the way. They know the future is secure. And they rejoice in their hope in God. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's anointed king, or his house, or his eternally loved people. That's the payload of the psalm. But here's a second spiritual principle. It's not just a battle of two kingdoms. I think it's a tale of two trees. You see them referred to there in the end of verse 5 and then again in verse 8. A tale of two trees. 4 years ago, this month, April, it was during that strange first season of lockdown. Do you remember those awful days? It was during April, in that lockdown season, when church was entirely online and all my work for a Sunday had to be completed by 2 o'clock on Friday afternoon so that we could edit the video for the service that would then be live streamed, as it were. During those strange weeks, I discovered what lots of normal people do on a weekend. Among other things, they do jobs around the house and they take care of their garden. For nearly 40 years, my weekends had hardly ever been like that. So for the first time in my life, I think, on a non-bank holiday weekend, I found myself in B&Q on a Saturday buying two conifer saplings and a bag of compost. B&Q on a Saturday is not the kind of Saturday morning, it's not the kind of place you'd see someone like me in, ever. You see, we had a problem with our Leylandii trees. They died, some sort of European bug insect had eaten everything up. Yet the roots of this pervasive Leylandii tree had overpowered a large patch of the border in the garden. And I needed to dig them up, and that was hard work, and then replace them with the conifers. Now that is one of the pictures in the psalm. First, there's the digging of the bad diseased tree in verse 5. God will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. Here it comes. He will uproot you from the land of the living, the tree of Doeg and Saul and Herod and Satan. But that tree of evil is replaced by the other tree, which is not, of course, in the psalm, a conifer, but an olive tree. Verse 8, but I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. Now, if you know your sort of Middle Eastern culture and flora and fauna, the olive tree was and is a highly versatile and practical fruit in a Mediterranean culture, a food staple source, useful for cooking as well as a healing balm. And our psalm is exploring the contrast between those who trust in their own name, the Doeg trees, and those who trust in the name of God, the olive trees. And the latter, the olive tree, will flourish because they're planted in the right soil, the house of God, and they grow in the right conditions because they trust in the character of a good God. And because that's the case, they have a very different future. So the olive tree watches what God will do with the wicked Doeg tree. Because there's no real need for the righteous to be fazed by Doeg and Saul and Satan. God will be their judge. He will uproot them from the land of the living. They will have their day of glory, maybe, but it will be very short-lived. Yet, those who trust in God's unfailing love will survive in the wilderness to thrive in God's house forever. Which gives us our closing application. Living in the wilderness. I think that by now we've already established the main survival lesson. Trust in God, not yourself. David had to. You can read maybe later this week, if not tonight, how in those chapters of 1 Samuel, which I haven't referred to or covered, David lives on his wits and not much else as he waits for the promised kingdom and the overthrow of his enemies. We did see, didn't we, earlier tonight, how God provided for David's needs in an unusual way with the holy bread and the sword of Goliath. But what happens next in 1 Samuel 21 is fascinating. In order to hide his identity in Goliath's hometown of Gath, do you know what David does? He feigns insanity. He feigns madness by dribbling all down his beard and then manically scribbling on a wall. And then he's joined in the wilderness in the next episode by a right bunch of misfits and miscreants in Adullam's cave. And next, he comes to the rescue of Abiathar. Now, Abiathar was one of the priests in Nob, but he escapes. He's not massacred. He alone escapes. And that escape itself is actually fulfilling part of the prophecy that was said over the house of Eli the priest years before. Do you remember? When his appalling sons, Hophni and Phinehas, destroyed the quality of life, spiritual life in Israel. And so God pronounces judgment over the house of Eli. But in that judgment, there is a reference to one who will be spared, Abiathar. So even in the carnage at Nob, something deep is going on. God is at work. because it's Abiathar who will keep open the line of priests until a new and faithful priesthood under Zadok the priest takes over. You see, my friends, the story of the wilderness is not just a story of the supply of God's resources. It's also a story of the protection of God's faithful remnant. That remnant in the cave of Adullam, the ragtag bunch of people who don't look very much, do they? There they are in the cave, the new court of the king in waiting. They're hardly world beaters. But isn't that what the kingdom of Jesus is like too? Didn't that begin with a group of fishermen and traitors and terrorists? And isn't the church in every age made up of not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty? Yet it's the meek who will inherit the earth. It's the poor in spirit who will possess the kingdom. It's the pure in heart who will see God. The olive tree will flourish. Yeah, my friends, life is messy, uneven, unfair, and complicated. Things are never straightforward in the wilderness. Often the wrong kind of people seem to have all the cards in their hands. This psalm is at one level a study of power. And it looks as if all the power belongs to the Doegs and the Sauls of the world. But all the promises belong to God, and therefore to David. Because that's what really counts in the wilderness. The promises of God, not the power of men. So I say to myself, as I say to you, friends, brothers, sisters in Christ, believe the promises of God. Don't believe the power of men. It's short-lived. Because the righteous, people like David, who battle the Doegs and the Sauls, and those like us who trust in the righteous King Jesus, we can still live with confidence that God will sustain and provide and preserve the olive tree of faith. God is not the author of evil, but mysteriously and sovereignly, he embraces evil into his plan, as he's doing here in the wilderness. You see, even as they do, Saul and Doeg, opposing God's king and kingdom only serves ultimately to bring that kingdom about. That was the way the early church understood the death of Jesus, God's anointed, God's king, chosen and promised. Remember how Peter, in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, says this in Acts 2:23. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You see what Peter is telling the crowds on Pentecost Sunday? Satan can do God's work for him. You wicked men, but God's deliberate plan, the cross. Evil will not have the last word. The tomb of the king, says Peter, is empty. Death and the devil have been defeated because, listen, the tactics of Doeg don't in the end succeed. They never will. Saul self-destructs while David becomes God's king. Living as we are in the wilderness, but in the light of the cross of Jesus, do you know what that gives you or can give you? endurance, resilience, perseverance. Now, it doesn't stop the suffering in your lives or the grief or the tragedy, but it gives us the ultimate assurance of victory. So, folks, when life falls apart, as it will, and you're in the wilderness, remember this, the test of the faith of the righteous is not in prosperity, it's in adversity. When Doeg overhears you and causes trouble for you, when Saul comes calling to intimidate and bully you, tough circumstances can either drown or develop us. So the question in the wilderness will always be, what do we trust in life? Who do we trust in life? The people with power under a destructive tongue, or the God of invincible promises? And in the wilderness, we ask the question, what sustains life? Is it our wealth, our position, or the steadfast love of God? It seems to me, again, listening as we were to Ellie earlier, it seems to me that everybody who has anything significant to do with God will spend some time in the wilderness. It's nonsense to say that everyone who has faith in Jesus has an easy ticket to ride. It's nonsense to say that no one's marriage fails, that no one dies from cancer, that no one suffers from acute depression, that no one is unbearably lonely. That's the wilderness. And yet, as we see from David's experience in the wilderness, reflected in this psalm, the wilderness does not mean a wasted life, but it often means a waiting life. Saul's experience in the wilderness narrowed him as a man, whereas in David's life, the wilderness broadened him, deepened him, changed him for the better, opened his eyes to the presence of God. Last comment. Some of David's greatest psalms were written out of his wilderness experiences. And some of your greatest songs in your life will be written out of the wilderness that you're in right now. You see, David learned, as Jesus learned, as the Apostle Paul learned, as every Christian learns, that when life falls apart, God is the only one who can lift us up and help us put it together again. And God will use the wilderness in your life and mine to develop us. What does the Apostle Paul say? Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. The hope of glory. For that is God's ultimate plan. Glory. When the wilderness becomes the house of God forever. Amen. Let's pray, and the band will lead us. Lord, in the wilderness of this world, when we often feel marginalized and overwhelmed and undermined and powerless, and the Doegs of the world are doing really well, it appears they've got all the cards in their hand and they live to destroy others. Thank you that the righteous are the olive tree who will flourish in the house of the Lord. So Lord, use the wilderness right now in our experience to deepen us, to grow our faith in you, to mature us, so that we will live confident, not in ourselves, but in your unfailing love, for we are amazed at your grace to us in Jesus, our perfect King. And so in the light of his cross and resurrection, build resilience into us, we pray, that we may fix our eyes on Jesus and live to glorify him. Amen.